If you'll turn in your Bible, please, to Colossians, the book of Colossians. That's the Apostle Paul's letter. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, toward the back of your Bible. We're going to look at Colossians chapter 2 today, and we're talking about the most important thing in all the world. We're talking about the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the most important topic that I can bring up, including the important things like economics, the important things like what are we going to eat for lunch or dinner, the important things like will there be enough will there be electricity to pull the water out of the ground from our well pump? More important than is there enough air for us to breathe, really. The most important thing in all the world is what the Apostle Paul is dealing with in Colossians chapter 2, and he's dealing with it directly. He's dealing with it in a very overt and intentional way. And I believe there's nothing more vital, more critical, more focal than what we find today here in this passage, where Paul begins with the great struggle he's having. Paul is teaching the person and work of Christ and how Jesus relates to every endeavor, every pursuit, every feature, every detail, every aspect of life. I had a brother in Christ once tell me when I said Jesus is the most is our focal influence in our lives. He's our most important influence. And my brother told me he is an influence in my life. And I was a little bit gobsmacked at hearing that, but I shouldn't have been, because this is where American Christendom is. If you look to your left and your right in the culture in which you live, you will find yourself, and I mean you kind of key off of everyone else. If you do this, you will find yourself like the Colossians, drowning in error, and you'll need to take a step back from the culture and to look again unto Jesus to see who he is and what he says. And if you look at Jesus, if you think about who he is and what the Bible says about him, what the Apostle Paul, Apostle of Jesus Christ, says about him, you will say, if you really pay attention, you'll say, for me to align with the Word of God on who and what Jesus Christ is, I really have to focus my entire energy on him. I have to make my life truly focused and occupied with him. He has to become preeminent in my life if I'm going to adopt the attitude of Paul, if I'm going to benefit from his instruction, if I'm going to obey the Lord Jesus Christ in what he commands. And that is called discipleship. That is called the life well lived. That is what you're here for. It is your birthright as a believer in Jesus Christ for you, as Paul says, to walk worthy of your calling. And it seems, I know, like it's going to require sacrifice. It seems like it's going to be too hard. As Chesterton once said, Christianity hasn't been found, tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and not tried. Well, what that means is that you have to walk by faith, not by sight. And you can't tell what God expects from what your friends say. You can't tell what God thinks or what God wants or who Jesus is from hanging out with friends or watching television or playing games or whatever diversion that you found. There's only one way. It's the Word of God, alive and powerful. It's the Holy Spirit who inspired that Word, teaching it to our hearts, equipping us with it to be characterized by it, so that we're filled by the Spirit, so that we're letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within us. And if you get another answer from that process besides, my focus in life is Jesus Christ, he's my focus, he's my goal, he's my ambition, he is my my occupation, if you come up with a different answer as you seek the filling of the Spirit to let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, if you come up with a different answer than Jesus as your focus, then you did it wrong. And that's what we're getting from Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Why does Paul write Colossians chapter 2? On the overhead, I have a picture of a little Irish woolly, a pretty sheep. You could see that backsliding Baptist on the back row back there in the back of the herd. If you see the flock there, it's not a herd, it's a flock. There's that black sheep back there, you know, like you and me. But there's this woolly, and doesn't he look cute, and doesn't he look innocent, and doesn't he look like he needs some direction, some instruction? Well, the Colossians are in trouble, and they need help. And today, I thank God for the Colossian heresy. I thank God for the Colossian heresy. What do I mean? Well, we don't know for sure what's going on in Colossae because we don't have any writings that talk about it. Paul doesn't say this is what's going on. We just have Paul describing how to solve the problem. When you have the solution to the problem and you're not sure what the problem was, you have to kind of think, okay, what does this look like? If you see a footprint in the sand or in the mud, if you see a footprint in the clay, then you can say, oh, I kind of understand what kind of shoe this is. That's how we reconstruct what's called the Colossian heresy, the fight that Paul is engaged in for the souls of the Christians in Colossae, for their spiritual growth, for their commitment to Christ, for their performance, and the mission of their making disciples. We don't know for sure what it was, but it was bad. We know that it involved mysticism. This is very clear from the footprint left as Paul is solving this problem with the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mysticism is a counterfeit version of Christian spirituality. And when I say it that way, I mean very specifically a counterfeit version of Christian spirituality. Here's what I mean. I mean that it's kind of a cop-out to disregard the written word of God given from apostles in the New Testament and the prophets of the New Testament and the prophets of the Old Testament, inspired every word by the Holy Spirit. It's kind of a cop-out to say, well, I'm not going to spend the time seeking to understand what God is saying here through these men, but instead I'm just going to kind of intuit what I'm supposed to know from God. That's mysticism. It is a supposed way to come to know things that you couldn't otherwise know. One way you come to know things is you observe them with your eyes. Another way is you reason things through. Another way is that you just intuit them mystically. You don't have any ground for knowing, you just have this sense. And then the way that I would propose that Paul is going to help them in Colossae is with the word of God, which is revelation. God communicates, and so then you know because he told you. And so I know a lot of you are like, no, the Lord told me. And I'm just absolutely certain that this idea popped into my head, and so that's God. And my answer to that is, it isn't scripture, it isn't prophetic like the word of God. And so either you think we should add on to the Bible, or we have to put the Bible in its place as God's prophetic revelation to us so that we actually know what we're supposed to know. And that means that if God, for example, says, I hate divorce in Malachi, then just because you feel like maybe the Lord is tugging you toward divorce, that would be different from what he says in Malachi. So you would disregard your feelings and say, what does God say? If you think that maybe it would be okay to start a romantic relationship with someone that isn't your spouse, but you're married, because I feel this way, I just feel like the Lord may be putting this in my path. No, he's not, because that is tending toward adultery. And that's a big deal. God reveals that that's not okay. But people all the time feel like engaging in this, and that's just their feelings. And they justify sinful feelings with mysticism a lot of times. And let's don't talk about sin. Let's just talk about foolishness. We make a bad decision we shouldn't have made. I feel like this is the boat. This is the motorboat God wants me to buy. Well, it may not be, because just because you have a feeling, most men, if they see a motorboat, think this may be the one God wants us to buy. That's called being a man and big toys. I mean, that's just how it is. But that's, see, what we're saying is that you can't base your knowledge of the things of God from your inner leanings, because that would be to undo the authority that God has placed in his apostles and his prophets. And so this is the problem of mysticism. And I know Christian mystics that really emphasize the scriptures as a higher priority than their inner leanings. And I say, amen. This is where you need to live, because the word of God is not what you necessarily think. As we overly quote Isaiah 55, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord. And by the way, in that context, because I'm forgiving. You're not forgiving. God's forgiving. But anyway, the problem in Colossae is not Christian mysticism. It's a Judaic, proto-Gnostic, Hellenistic mysticism. It involves elements of Judaism. And we know that from Colossians chapter 2. We know that there's this problem of Judaism in Colossians 2, where they are borrowing from the ritual system that God had ordained for covenant, national, theocratic Israel at Mount Sinai. They're borrowing from the rituals of Israel that were all teaching illustrations, and they're trying to imbue them with sacramental, never had it, mystical, never had it, sense that there is some sort of special holiness you get, some sort of special extra godliness that comes to you from practicing the rituals. And this is what man does. We worship the bronze serpent instead of learning the lesson of the bronze serpent, that Christ must be lifted up. And but see, Israel in Numbers 14 had the bronze serpent event, and God saved them by them looking at the bronze serpent lifted up on the pole. And then years later, they're worshiping the illustration God gave as an idol. This is what man does in his carnality. This is the stupidity of unbelief, which is unaided by the revelation of God, which always requires our faith to be effective in us. But anyway, there's elements of a mystical Judaism that they're using. But it's not just Judaic. Some have talked about this. I just found this interesting. The Merkava movement. There is this idea of Merkava mysticism Merkava mysticism in the early centuries of this era of the Christian age, maybe as early as the first century, there was this mysticism that really emphasized the chariot images of God, like in Ezekiel chapters 1 and 10. And so they had this whole system they developed that looks a lot like pagan mystery cults and Gnosticism, because it's making things up and conjecturing. It's garage theology. It's just people have ideas. Mysticism. This occurred to me, so that must be the thing. And what the big one was that if you really are ascetic enough, if you give up enough food, if you fast long enough, and you had to do it for 40 days. Sometimes you could do it for just 10 days, but if you could do the 40-day fast and you really focused and you got enlightened enough, then you could ride up in the chariot. You could ascend like Enoch. You could go up like Elijah in the chariot of fire, the Merkava mystics. And so there's some possible, you know, connection here that this is going on, but it's not certain. But my point is, there have been all kinds of crazy things people have come up with before there is ever a YouTube. There's all kinds of craziness. People have written so many things. For the last 20 years, last 30 years, there was a big deal, more like 15 years ago, that everyone was talking about the Gospel of Thomas. Remember that? National Geographic was talking about it. U.S. News was talking about it. Everyone had a big deal about the Gospel of Thomas, like we didn't know about this for the last 2,000 years. That there's this Gnostic document that has nothing to do with the Christian faith, that when you read it, the only thing Christian about it is someone said that they were Thomas who wrote it, the false author, a pseudonym. And Thomas is actually an apostle. Legend says he went to India, but they've got this Gnostic Gospel of Thomas. And it's crazy. The great objective is that all men and women become men. Women become men. It's like trans in the second or third century AD. And they came up with it. Said, there's a fifth gospel, the Gospel of Thomas. Hey, there are dozens of gospels that aren't the Bible, People wrote all kinds of things and they said, oh, that was written by Peter, or this was written by Enoch, or this was written by some other person. We have all kinds of books. People have been writing books all along. But these books in our library, the 66 books of Scripture, are the ones that God actually gave as prophetic word for us to know him and serve him and obey him. And so there's always been mystical conjecture. I call it the jumpers to conclusions. There's all these people that have always had this like inner like leap to some big like mystical conclusion. And I don't know how you would verify any of these mystical conclusions. What I know is that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And I know Peter raised people from the dead. And I know that Paul did it. And I know that they're witnesses to the resurrection. And I know all that the scriptures teach about the risen Christ, who is our prophet, priest, and coming king. And I know that we have testimony to him, which is irrefutable. And so I'm a skeptic. I really am a skeptic, except for the things that God has told us that we know he's told us. And so this is the problem in Colossae, that people, we all have this tendency to want something and to intuit things. We have intuitions and we all wonder, is this the thing or is this the thing? And we don't know. And I promise you, I will flounder. David Roseland will flounder looking for something solid to rest on until I find the scriptures, and then I have the solid rock. Then I have the Lord Jesus Christ. Then I have the truth, and it has set me free. And I'm just like you. I will dither and wonder if this is the thing or this is the thing, and take up and read. Go back to the Bible. If I go back to what God has said, a couple things happen. I get that block that we all get. I read it and I say, I don't know what I'm reading. I don't understand what he's talking about specifically here. And that's where Americans that want to watch TV and have TV Christianity, where they just kind of falls off the bone, it's just easy, that's where they quit. And that's where the goods are. That's where the diamond mine is. That's where God says, here's some tools, go dig. And I get the same thing you get. I get, well, I'm not really quite sure what's going on here. I mean, this seems to be going this way. And then I dig, and then I dig, and then I dig, and then I know. I know because God is speaking in language through humans with ideas that they're communicating in the intentional way they communicate. And that's what we do. And we go to the scriptures. But they've taken the scriptures out of context, these mystics in Colossae. And Paul is having to take us to the solution to the confusion that's being spun by elements of Judaism and Hellenistic or proto-Gnostic ideas. One of the great underpinning philosophical notions of Gnosticism is what we call Neoplatonism. And it's the idea that the physical is evil and only the spiritual is good. Now, I'm told that if we believe that there's a difference between a physical and this immaterial man, that makes us Gnostic or Neoplatonist. And I say, no, there is the physical and there is the immaterial, and God made everything very good. That's not Platonism, that's Biblicism. That's God's view of man and his composite. We are body, soul, and spirit, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And so the ideas and the worldviews that are being, you know, spun together in Colossae will have some elements of truth and some elements of lie. And that's the worst, when you can't really spot the truth from the lie. When you've imported the Trojan horse, it looks like a gift, and then it kills you because of what's lurking inside. But this is what's going on. And we're thanking God for this Colossian heresy, because Paul is going to teach us the ultimate solution when we get confused, when we get attacked with lies. This is the worst part of the Colossian heresy, and it's the worst part of any heresy anywhere. The denial of the deity of Christ. That Jesus Christ is pre-existing before the Christmas event, before he was born of the Virgin. He is, his goings forth, Malachi 5:2, are from everlasting. That he is the eternally pre-existing Son of God. He is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. He is just as divine, just as deity as the Father is, as we'll read in Colossians 2. But what these people do, what the Gnostics do, what all the post-Christians do, the Muslim faith does this. They have Isa, they have Jesus in their books, but he's not God the Son. And that's the most offensive thing about Christianity, I'm told, to people of the Islamic faith, is that we believe that Jesus is God and he's man and he's born of the Virgin as the God-man, the fulfillment of Emmanuel, God with us, in Isaiah chapter 7. That the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you'll call his name God with us. God is with us because there is this incarnation of God in the flesh of man. But they're denying the deity of Christ, and this happens all the time. It happens all the time. You can go too far with that and say there's only one person of God, and it is Jesus. And that's called Jesus only, often Pentecostalism. And that's another heresy too, to say that Jesus is the Father. It's a heresy, an old heresy called modalism, where you say God has different masks. You really have to walk the biblical line and say we have different persons who are in the Godhead, one being, one essence, one God in three persons. And so they're denying the deity of Christ, and they're denying the preeminence of Christ for the church and creation. They're saying that he isn't the creator. And they're saying that he is not the head that we start with. And this is the solution to the Colossian and all heresies. As you go to the apostles, you sit at their feet in the scriptures, what they wrote, and you learn who Jesus is. In John chapter 8, verse 58, he made the crowd so angry that they were ready to stone him right then and there, Roman law be damned. And what was his offense? He said, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was born, I am. Identifying himself as the eternally pre-existing creator. I am is special language to Israel. And that's one of my favorites. John chapter 8. Verse 58, and just the whole chapter of John 8, the whole book of John, all the Gospels, the entire New Testament, really the whole Bible, it's all my favorite. All right. So what happens? What do we do with this problem of the Colossian heresy? What will be our solution? Well, it's the person of Christ. The response is biblical Christology. Joel, did you catch that switch over? Right on. All right. Biblical Christology, this is what we're going to be served with in order to avoid these errors, this problem of Colossae and whatever problems we're facing. Now, why did I put a lion and a lamb on the image? Why did I get a photograph of a lion and a lamb? Well, because this is imagery used in the Bible for the person of Jesus Christ. This is not merely a millennial reference to the kingdom when the animals are not fighting each other, so lions and lambs are playing together or something. That language in Isaiah 2 is about the wolf and the lamb and the lion eating straw like the ox, and the child will grab the viper's den and play with the poisonous snakes and not be killed. That's true about the millennial kingdom, the coming 1,000-year reign of Christ before the great white throne judgment that is then followed by the new heavens and new earth, which is the continuation of the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, about which we read in Isaiah chapter 9, the increase of this kingdom and its glory, there will be no end forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Those people who deny the coming kingdom of God have not really much biblical literacy, or they read it in a way that denies what it actually teaches. Now, the lion and lamb imagery is ways of describing Jesus through the scriptures. We know the lamb because of Revelation 5 and what John the Baptist says when he baptizes Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And all the Isaiah prophecies about the lamb that would be slain. And all of the Old Testament prophecies through the typological ritual system of sacrifice. All the sacrifices are a lamb without spot or blemish, or a perfectly healthy animal, the representing Christ. But he's the lamb. He's our Passover. He is our Savior. And so the lamb is the first advent. That's the lamb phase of the plan of God, where Jesus came to die for our sins, like a lamb led to the slaughter, so he opens not his mouth, in Isaiah 53. The lion is Genesis 49. The lion is the prophecy of the rule of Judah, and the whelp of the lion will rule as Judah's king. And it's a reference back there in Jacob's prophecy of Jesus, the Messiah, in his kingdom rule, in his coming kingdom rule. So the lamb and the lion are both references to Christ in the first and second advents. And that's a great summary in part of the destiny and mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to hang on to that image, to that thought of Jesus as the lion and the lamb. But that's not the focus of Paul's answer in biblical Christology in Colossians chapters 1 and 2. Let me just read you what he says in chapter 1 in what we call the Christ hymn in verse 15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Whether it's a spiritual reality, which doesn't mean non-existing or non-real. It means spiritual, the spiritual substance. The spiritual beings, the angels are created by him. The earth and all the physical material, the universe, is created by him. In Hebrews chapter 1, he holds all things together by the word of his power, by his powerful word. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This is what we mean when we say we're Christians. We believe in Jesus Christ, who is God the Son, the co-creator with the Father and with the Spirit. And so when you go to verse 17 of Colossians 1, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn. That means the preeminent, the most important one from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And that is a reference to, in context, the fullness of his saving power and saving work, that he gets all credit and glory for being the Savior. For through him to reconcile all things to himself, that's God reconciling all things to himself through Christ, God the Father through the Son, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. The Apostle Paul goes from the person of Christ as creator and head of the church and the firstborn, the preeminent one of the dead, the one who is the first in all things, the highest in all things. There's no other celebrity. There's no greater person you can know. There's nobody that you want to be on your list. There's nothing. There's nobody. It's got to be Jesus. And that's Paul's attitude. And that's what he's been revealed. This has been revealed to him. And that's why he's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the faith with a capital F. This is what we believe. Having not seen, we believe. This is a walk by faith, not by sight. And this means, if you get hold of this, that Jesus isn't just this guy that was born and didn't travel very much, very far from his birthplace in his lifetime and caused an uprising and then he was killed unfairly, and that shows us how to live. If you get past that to the Creator, the one who not only created in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but the one who throughout history of creation is holding all things together, and all things hold together in him. This is what we mean. There's a lot more going on in this person than a baby in a manger, you understand, in that first Christmas. But that's the nature of God the Son. And it'll blow your mind when you realize that we have a divine and human nature combined in one person. And it's been called the hypostatic union. And it's the mystery that is our core doctrine of who and what Jesus is. He's God the Son, in as much as he's the Son of God. So this is biblical Christology. This is the recognition that the Lord Jesus Christ is properly an object of our worship. He is not simply an example for us to follow. He is not a good man or the best man or even a sinless man. He is those things, but that's not all he is. He is properly an object of our worship. The Bible says it in more than three places. One of my favorites is Philippians chapter 2. The name of Jesus, every knee will bow, heaven on earth and under the earth. Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. This is the future. This is the destiny. This is actually going to happen, apparently, at the great white throne judgment. Those opposed to him and those submissive to him will all have to bow down and proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. Firstly, I want to summarize that Paul met the error of the Colossian syncretic mysticism, that's what I'm calling it, this error in Colossae, with the doctrine of the person and work of Christ. This is a drill that Paul teaches us from how he writes Colossians that I think you and I should learn to manage. We should learn to deal and think through this drill. You have an error. We don't even know what the error is in its specifics. He doesn't even list the things. We just have some features of it as we read Colossians 2. But notice that the way Paul deals with it, he doesn't start picking apart the error. He proclaims Christ. He proclaims the truth, and he does it twice in two key places, the verses 15 through 19, as I just read, or through 20, and then chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. So he meets the error with the doctrine of the person of Christ, the work, person and work of Christ. This technique, I think this technique is a model for you and me. Point 2 says, this technique is a model for you and me. And point 3, very simply, you have to start with who the Lord Jesus is according to the Scriptures. Start with who he is according to the Scriptures. If the Apostle John is writing in the same inspiration, in the same space of God's delivering his oracles prophetically as Moses, who wrote the story, who recorded his experience and said, ask the Lord, who shall I say sent me? He said, tell them I am that I am. I am sent you. Helping us understand Yahweh is a reference to his self-existence, his being. He's the one who is without anybody else doing anything to make him be. Everybody else is contingent. He is the only one who's not contingent. That's a very important metaphysical statement. Before there was anything, there was a being, a personal being who existed eternally as one God in three persons. And that's the nature of reality. Before there was ever any matter or space, tell them I am sent you. And then Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am, ego eimi, I am. A very emphatic way of saying, go check Exodus 3, because I'm there. You go check with Abraham Genesis 18, as he bargains with Yahweh, as he bargains with the angel of the Lord, I'm there. The Lord Jesus, before he's born in the manger and named Yeshua, he is the eternally pre-existing Son of God. This is what we're saying. This is the Christian confession. And so you start with who he is according to the Scriptures. I'm kind of doing a little road to Emmaus with you, a little Luke 24, Jesus, from the beginning of the Scriptures, from the Moses all the way through the Old Testament, he began to show them all that the Scriptures said concerning him. And the Bible is about Jesus. And so we start with who the Lord Jesus is. And then we do not start with the counterclaim. Number 4, I really want you to get this. You don't start with the counterclaim and then try to figure it out. That's not the way we're taught by Colossians. You do need to look at the counterclaim. You do need to process it. I'm not saying hide your head in the sand like an ostrich supposedly hides his head in the sand. Don't bury the opposition from your perspective so that you're in an echo chamber of what do they call it when you only listen to things you agree with. I forget the name of it. Y'all probably know, but don't get in this like avoid looking at the opposition. What we're saying here is that the solution is not in your examining the opposition. You need to know what they're saying, but the solution is in the truth from the apostles as revelation from the Spirit of God on who Jesus is. And some of you need to practice the thought that Jesus Christ, who is God the Son, is the Creator. Just as sure as God the Father is the Creator, Jesus Christ is the Creator. And He's not the Father. There's multiple tasks within being the Creator. And the Spirit has a role. You read about it in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The triune God is the Creator, and therefore Jesus Christ is the Creator because He's God. And that's the core conviction that we must proclaim if we're going to be able to deal with the error that we're going to face. You take Jesus Christ as presented in the Scriptures on faith. There is no other correct response to God's special revelation than faith in Him based on what He said. You're telling me this and it's you, I'm trusting you with what you're telling me. And we trust Him as we learn what He's saying in point 3. And 6, we recognize His preeminence, that Jesus Christ comes to have first place in everything in creation and everything in heaven and everything on earth. Under God the Father, because He is the prototokos, He's the firstborn, He's the highest ranking. Under the Father, Jesus is exalted by the Father. God the Father is pleased to do this. He loves and is proud of His Son. And that nature of Father and Son, and the Father wants it done this way, and the Son does it this way, and He's pleased with His Son. This is part of how God is revealing Himself to us. I do not believe that Father and Son is language of accommodation, just so we'll understand what it's something like about what it's like to be God, or something like God's experience. I believe, and I learned this from Charlie Clough and others that have taught me along the way, I believe that we, having fathers and sons, are theomorphic. We are bearing God's image. We look like Him. He doesn't look like us. We look like Him. The father-son language is not a projection of man back onto God. Man having children, man raising an heir to do well is a picture of God the Father and God the Son. And you can never mess with that language, because when you stop talking about the Father and the Son, you're not talking about God as He's revealed Himself anymore. And so don't fall for that lie, for that satanic lie that we can mess with the name of God or His self-disclosure as Father, Son, and Spirit. What do I mean by recognizing the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ in every area of life under examination? What do I mean by exalting Christ and seeing Him as the first, the highest, the greatest in every area of examination? Well, think about this. The Colossians in the Lycus Valley there, about 10 miles from Laodicea, about 100 miles from Ephesus, in this area that's in modern-day Turkey. These people in this town that's kind of got its good points and as a city on a trade route, but its kind of heyday has come and gone. But this town that has a growing Christian population is being beset by this weird Hellenic Jewish mysticism thing that is denying Christ. And so Paul's answer is to talk about Jesus as the Creator. Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the firstborn, the highest ranking of all in any endeavor you can imagine. He's going to say in chapter 2, verse 9, in Him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. To help us very clearly understand the deity of Christ. And so, while we're thanking God for the Colossian heresy, we have to ask, what is the heresy of our time? What are we experiencing? What is in your day-to-day that is like the Colossian heresy, where if you absorb the culture around you, then you will be absorbing Satan's cosmic system of lies and deceptions. But I repeat myself, you'll be absorbing from the culture a little bit of poison that's kind of mixed in there. And where is the heresy? Where is the error? Where is the lie? Well, I think there are a lot of places you could point to it. A lot of places. The ultimate lie is back to the denial of God's existence, which if you don't have God as God, then you don't have Jesus as God. So you don't have the Christ. You don't have a relationship with your Creator. Jesus comes with the whole package of Genesis chapters 1 through 11. You have to have Genesis 3, which means you have to have a real man and real woman in the Garden of Eden. The whole thing hangs together. It's one system that hangs or falls. If you've got Jesus, then you have God of the Scriptures. You have the calling of Abraham. You have the promise of the seed. You have all that the Scriptures teach. So what happens when we say no to what God says in His Word? What happens when we say no to the Scriptures? We find ourselves in the heresy, in the error that's very similar to what they're dealing with in Colossae. How is Jesus Christ denied today? How about in biology? Jesus as the Creator owns all the cells. He's in control of all the cells. He holds all the cells together by His powerful Word. Aren't we silly? Aren't we silly with our little waste baskets that we're going to throw up into Charles Darwin? Because we're denying the very fabric and underpinnings, the foundation for English society in the day in which Darwin came up with his tautological sophistry, this is non-disprovable tautology, which as some have called the theory of natural selection. The biology goes hand in hand with the geology. How do we deny God in the geology? We say that the rocks are their own eternal thing, that matter has existed forever, and we don't have a personal being who has made the matter like it looks. Everything looks like it's been made and designed. No. We believe, or the world around us believes, in the eternality of matter, which is the only other alternative. No. Aliens seeded planet Earth. We don't believe that the Earth has been here forever. The aliens, well, where'd they come from? Eventually, you have to have a cause. And so you have infinite regression of causes. And that's the trap people are in today, where they don't think about these things. They just don't want to submit to their Creator. But that's the time in which we live. So if you listen to the geniuses in biology who deny their Creator, they are holding up and looking at God's systems and God's structures and God's, the things Jesus holds together by His powerful Word, and they're denying the very basis for the existence of what they study. And that's pagan, unbelieving thinking. That's the world you live in. It's always been that way. But it doesn't have to be for you. You can be an ingenious biologist, geologist, astronomist, physicist, mathematician, anthropologist. You can be a world-class historian, an ingenious economics theorist, a jurist, a theorist in law. You can be an ethicist. You could focus on politics and human government from God's perspective and worship the Lord Jesus Christ in every aspect of those things. When Benjamin Rush, who's supposedly the father of American public education, when he suggested we need to train the children, he was not thinking, train them to disregard God in every possible discipline. The idea was that the kids need to learn to read because there's a Bible. That's universal literacy. That's why literacy in the West. Make no mistake, we had a book to read, and that's why the kids had to learn to read. Whether it's Germany or any other Western country, it was not because of the Renaissance. It was because of the revelation of God in 66 books that we had the literacy program that we still have today. Every aspect of God's creation connects back to the Creator. And so the question, some of you are probably, if you're watching this and you don't know what I'm talking about, or you're just like, what is it? You're either being forced to watch this by parents because that's the nature of living with your parents, or you've just accidentally happened on this. You're about to flip it off, but I mean, turn it off. It does no good to flip it off. But the point is, you're like, this is just some sort of crazy religious zealotry that you would say every topic is a matter of worship. But that's what I mean when I say we have to come to see Jesus Christ have preeminence in everything. In Colossians chapter 1, He's the Creator. He's the firstborn of creation. That means the highest ranking being within creation. And he was before he entered creation, he made it and he held it together as God. And then he entered it as the baby and grew and died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead. And so he's first place in everything as the creator and then the sustainer. And now he's got a resurrection body like we are going to have because we have him. We're going to have a resurrection body like his. And yet the fullness of deity dwells in him in bodily form. He's the unique person of the universe. And that doesn't mean that he's just a human with a divine soul or something. He is undiminished deity. He is truly divine, truly God. And he is also truly man in one person. And again, the big language, hypostatic union. That's the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't understand the connection of your creator to the rocks that you might pick up, then you're missing the whole point of all the endeavor. Why pay attention to all these things? I think a geologist that is not connecting those rocks back to the creator who they testify to, I think an astronomer who doesn't marvel at the vastness of space and say somebody made that, somebody's holding that together, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. When you have these pursuits and you're not recognizing where they came from, it's kind of like the biblical scholar that doesn't believe in God. I'll never understand Hebrew scholars that don't believe in God except that there's a war on. It's a war of ideas. Satan is opposed to God. He's got fallen angels. They are possessing some and influencing most. And some of them are influenced to study Hebrew and Greek and to go teach in seminary, apparently. Apparently, the doctrines of demons invade and then Jesus isn't God. We don't believe in the scriptures, but we're going to teach the scriptures. And it's a crazy thought. But why would you study it if you don't believe what it is? Well, it's because you're deceived. And that's the point Paul is trying to protect this flock from. He doesn't want the Colossians to be deceived. Well, we're going to pick up and continue our study of the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ in Colossians 2 next hour. Our Father, we thank you for this eternal life we enjoy through your Son, from what he did for us on the cross. Thank you for our clarity from the Apostle Paul on who he is, the Creator, the co-creator with you. And he is not you, Father, but he is one with you as one God in three persons. Thank you for your Spirit's indwelling in us so that we can be pleasing to you. We can do whatever you call us to do. We're able because your Spirit works in us. And we ask that you bring us back together soon as a church family to assemble, to encourage each other and study the Word as we're doing today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.